So here in Romans chapter 8, we're still in the area of the teaching on sanctification, the doctrinal section, excuse me, of the book of Romans. The first three chapters dealt with the issue of sin, that everybody is a sinner in need of a savior. And then chapters 4 and 5 showed us that Jesus is in fact that savior that we can receive to have our sins forgiven. And then in chapters 6 through 8, it's the teaching section on how to live the Christian life. So we're going to get to the practical section beginning from chapter 12 on how we live out that life. But here it's the doctrinal section, pretty much telling us who we are in Christ, what we have available to us so that we can have that knowledge and then go out and live the Christian life. And so we went into chapter 6, we saw that we're dead to sin, that sin no longer has that power, that stranglehold that it once had on us before we became Christians. And then as we went into chapter 7, we saw that we were dead to the law. And I think the idea there is that we're not approaching God on the basis of his standards. Though those standards are good, holy, and just, we're not approaching him on those standards. We approach him through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in that faith that our lives are made right before him. And then as we get here into chapter 8, it's about being alive in Christ and how God works in our lives and through our lives. And it's the glorious answer to the, "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me," that we saw in chapter 7. You remember in chapter 7, there was that, you know, that internal struggle that was going on. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. And, you know, I kind of feel like I failed to emphasize last week when we were going through that section where it spoke about that internal struggle that I think so many of us can relate to. I want to do the right things, but I don't do them. It's not the picture of the Christian life. You know, it's not become a Christian and this is what your life is going to be like. You're going to struggle to do the right thing all the time. It's basically the picture of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, apart from the enabling of the Lord. And so as we come into chapter 8, Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer, of course, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that's going to give me the deliverance. So as we come into chapter 8, the first thing we're going to read about is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's go ahead and jump in and we'll read the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." First thing that we see is there is no condemnation. And again, that's coming right out of the section where it's like the things that I want to do, those are the things I don't seem to be doing. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. There's no condemnation. The word itself, condemnation, is used 3 times in the New Testament, the other 2 in Romans chapter 5. And it's not talking about there's no condemnation like, well, I feel condemned. You know, I feel really bad because I did the right thing. It's talking about damnation, okay? There's no damnation for those who are in Christ. We go back to chapter 5, and I'll just read one of them, verse 18 of chapter 5. It's also in verse 16, but I'll read verse 18 of chapter 5. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." This is in the section where Paul is contrasting what we have in Adam and what we have in Christ. In Adam, condemnation because of sin leads to death, leads to alienation from God. But in Jesus, what we have is justification to life, a right standing with God through our faith in him. And so as we come to chapter 8, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. You got to recognize that the Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there is, no matter how much we might fail, there is, as we see in verse 1, no condemnation. But notice, to those who are in Christ Jesus, to the believer. That phrase, in Christ, it seems to be almost exclusive to Paul. He uses it repeatedly through his letters. And he's speaking about in Christ as opposed to being not in Christ, okay? And actually, there's only two places. There's in Christ and there's in Adam. And we find that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Simply put, you're talking about an unbeliever and a believer. What does it take to be in Adam? When you think about it, all of us, if we were going to go back in time, we were all in the loins of Adam, if you will. So we're all descendants of Adam. And remember with Adam, Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered the world and death because of that sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. So in Adam, guess what? Condemnation. Just being born, you've got damnation awaiting you. In Christ, however, there's no condemnation. So how does one become in Christ? Well, if you look at it, you have Adam. He's like the head of a whole race, isn't he? And so Jesus, if you will, he is the leader of a whole group as well. How does one become in Christ? It's by being born again. Yeah, we were born once physically, but now to be born spiritually, literally born from above, born again, as he said to Nicodemus. And now that we're in Christ, that condemnation, that judgment was borne by Jesus at Calvary's cross. That's where our sin is forgiven. So that's, no matter how bad things get, you come back to the reality, because of Jesus, everything's going to be okay. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ as a believer, because our salvation is based not upon our performance, but upon his, what he has done for us. And we simply receive it as a free gift, don't we? And so that's the key thing there. In Adam, and as we go through this chapter, I think we're going to see the flesh and the spirit contrasted here. And I'm going to suggest to you that as it speaks about the flesh, it's talking about those who are in Adam, those who are dominated by the flesh or the sinful nature, and those who are in the spirit, those who are believers, those who have the Spirit of God in them, and those who are led or controlled or dominated, if you will, by the Spirit in their life and leading their life. Now, as we look at verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of the newer translations, in fact, I might even say all of the newer translations, end verse 1 right there. The King James and the New King James go on to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you might read that and go, wait a minute, that's kind of putting a qualifier on that. There's no condemnation as long as you're walking in the Spirit. Boy, you get off into the flesh, man, and you're damned what? To hell? Does that mean if I'm not walking uprightly before God, then I've lost my salvation? Kind of goes contrary to the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? Two things I want to say. One is, why is it not in the newer translations? And the answer to that is because it's not found in many of the ancient Greek manuscripts. In fact, when I was reading David Guzik commenting on Charles Spurgeon, he made the comment that even the early church fathers, when they're quoting this passage, they don't quote the latter half of verse 1. We did read it, though, didn't we, at the end of verse 4, because it says the exact same thing at the end of verse 4, and we'll talk about it more there. But I'm going to suggest to you that rather than this being a qualifier, it's an indicator. Those who would walk according to the flesh, and the word walk means to order one's behavior, to live one's life. Those who would walk dominated by the flesh or the sinful nature, isn't that descriptive of an unbeliever? Okay, as a believer, you might yield occasionally to those sinful temptations, but you're not habitually living your life that way. That's more descriptive of an unbeliever, and those who would be led by the Spirit, more descriptive of one who would be a believer. But we'll talk a little bit more about that as we make our way through it. So no condemnation. This is the reason why. We look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Bottom line, there's no condemnation because you've been set free by Jesus Christ. And it's been his sacrifice upon the cross. When we look here at the phrase, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the idea would be the principle or the power, if you will, of that life that we get because the Spirit of God comes within our life. When we've trusted Christ as our Savior, our sin has been forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes within, and the power of sin no longer, the sin nature no longer has that power that it once had over us. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free of the law or the principle or the power of sin, which results in death. Kenneth Wiest writes of the word law, the law here is not a written law, but a regulative principle which exercises a control over the life of the believer. Look at how the New Living Translation translates verse 2. And because you belong to him, notice the power or the law or the principle, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. It's kind of like Romans 6 in a nutshell. We have been set free from that power. Our old man was crucified with Christ that we might rise to live in a freshness or a newness of life. And so Jesus has set us free. There's no condemnation because he has come and he has laid his life down for us that we might be free. Notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What could the law not do? Speaking here more of the standards of God, okay, looking at the commandments, looking at the law of Moses, what can the law not do? It can't save us, can it? It can't even sanctify us. All it can do is it can show us these are the righteous standards of God. If you will, it can condemn us because it can show us how badly we fall short of those righteous standards. So for what the law could not do, and notice that it was weak, but not the law being weak. Do you see that? It was weak through what? Through the flesh. It's not weak. We're the ones who are weak. We're the ones that weren't able to keep the holy standards of God. J. Vernon McGee gives kind of a neat illustration of this, where the law isn't the problem, but it's more the weakness of our flesh. He talks of a woman who's got a roast cooking in the oven, and it's been in there too long. It's gonna burn, it's overcooked and so forth. So she goes and she gets the fork, like the one you'd use on your barbecue, and he sticks that fork in the roast and goes to lift it up to bring it out of the oven, but it's been cooking too long, and so the fork's just breaking away through the fleshly meat of the roast. And so the fork can't do it, but then she picks up the spatula and puts the spatula in and is able to lift up the roast and bring it out of the oven. So what the fork could not do, even though it's a good fork, what the fork could not do, the spatula could do. And why couldn't the fork do it? Because of the weakness of the flesh of the roast. Isn't that a great example right there? So the problem, again, it isn't in God's standards. It's in our inability to do them. So what the law could not do because of us, the weakness of us being able to keep it, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as a sinful person because he was sinless, but with a human body. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemns sin, it says in the flesh. He came on account of sin. He came to deal with the issue of sin, but it says he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, I want to comment just for a moment on the word flesh itself, because we're going to be reading a lot in this chapter about the flesh and about the spirit. And if you've been in church very long, you know that flesh oftentimes is speaking figuratively of the sinful nature. Okay, you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh and so forth. It doesn't always refer to that. And that's really important for us to know as we're interpreting the Bible and we're reading through it. The word itself simply means the fleshly part of a person's body. So there are times where it's simply speaking in the flesh, speaking of the human body. And there's other times it's used figuratively where it is speaking of the, let's say, the sinful nature, the sinful nature that uses the human body, doesn't it, to manifest itself in sinful acts. To give you an example, and there's a number of places, but 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. What do you think that means? Do you think he was revealed in like a carnal nature kind of thing? No, it means that God was revealed in a human body. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's an example on how the phrase in the flesh is used to speak of a human body. So maybe as we come to the end of verse 3, that Jesus came on account of sin, and then he condemned not man, but if you will, he condemned sin that once had power over us. He condemned sin in the flesh. Maybe that's speaking simply of his human body that he gave his death upon the cross for us. So the law couldn't do it, but God did it by sending his son. Notice the purpose in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's no condemnation. Why? Because we've been set free. The law couldn't set us free, but Jesus set us free. He saved us, verse 4, that God's righteous standards might be revealed in us. How about that? We are not saved by keeping God's righteous standards, but they are a result, aren't they, of our salvation. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, yeah. So it's a byproduct of us being saved. It's the Holy Spirit coming into our life, working in our life to do good works. And what do those good works look like? They look like the standards of God, don't they? That we read about in the law. So that's really cool when you think about it, that God's will, his law, is fulfilled through you as a believer. So again, the purpose that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Let me catch up to my notes here. What the law could not do. Let me just throw this one at you. Paul said much the same thing when he was preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He said, and by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things, notice, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remember that justification is being declared innocent, being declared not guilty before God. By him, by Jesus, everyone who believes, has put their trust in Jesus, is justified, declared innocent in God's sight, made right with God, notice, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law, again, it cannot save. It can simply point out our faults because it shows us God's righteous standards. And so the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, the fruit of the Spirit working in our life. Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It tells us not that we're to work for our salvation, but we're to work out our salvation. And again, remember, we're in this doctrinal section of Romans where we're learning about how to live the Christian life, okay? So there's our part, isn't there? Work out your own salvation, and we're to take it seriously with fear and trembling. So there's our part, but then it goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The New Living Translation puts it like this, for God is working in you, giving you, number one, the desire, and number two, the power to do what pleases him. And this is where I think we can miss it, where we can forget that God is the one who calls, God is the one who enables us to be able to live for him. And we look at Christianity sometimes as, I'm just supposed to be a better person, so I'm going to try really hard. And we forget really to call upon the Lord and his enabling, his strength to be able to live out the Christian life. Does that make sense? And so we look to him for the ability to overcome those vices and so forth, and to be able to do the things that he has called us to do. And so again in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice, who do not walk according to the flesh, who do not live our lives as dominated no longer by the sinful nature, but rather walk, if you will, according to the Spirit. The word walk, as I mentioned, it means to order one's behavior. And we refer to our lives as Christians as the Christian walk. And I looked up the word walk in the New Testament and looked at all of the times that it speaks about how we're to walk or how we're to live as Christians. And there's a little over a half a dozen of them, and I wanted to bring them up for us. In Romans 6:4, it exhorted us to walk in newness of life. In other words, our old man has been crucified with Christ. We've been risen from the dead. Now walk in newness or a freshness. You're alive because of the Holy Spirit. So live your life in that fashion. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, we're not to live our lives going, unless I see it, I'm not going to do it. No, we live our lives by going, I'm going to trust God. He's leading me in this fashion, and I'm going to follow after him. In Ephesians 4:1, it says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God has called us to a high calling, and now we're to live our lives worthy of that calling. In Ephesians 5:2, it says to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So what kind of love are we to have? We're to have a sacrificial love one to another. In Ephesians 5:15, it says to walk circumspectly. Now, what does that mean? It simply means to walk carefully. To walk carefully, it says, not as fools, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We need to be very careful in how we live our life because the opportunities that pass us by might not ever come pass our way again. And so you're to make the most of each opportunity that comes. 1 John 1:7, we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's looking at light and darkness in a metaphorical way or a figurative way, where light is good, light is the things of God, and darkness is bad, it's evil, it's the things of the enemy. And so we're to live our lives in the light. And then 1 John 2:6, simply put, walk just as he walked. Live your life like Jesus did. WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's how we're to live our lives. And then finally, Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Live your life according to the leading of the Spirit. The result is you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the sinful nature. So here we see God has set us free. He hasn't come to condemn us. He has set us free. The law couldn't set us free, but Jesus set us free that those good things might come out through our lives, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, I see those as descriptive of a Christian, as identifying characteristics. So let's talk for a moment about the flesh in verses 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I want to suggest to you again, then when it speaks about the flesh here, it's not talking about us having a bad day. I didn't have my devotions this morning. I'm really in the flesh. It's talking about rather a person who is an unbeliever. They are dominated by the flesh or by the sinful nature. That's how they live their life. I'm going to suggest to you that's the way we should approach Romans chapter 8. Okay, does that make sense? Now, there's practical application, absolutely, about following after the Lord and not yielding to the things of the lower nature and so forth. But I think really what we find here is him being descriptive of what constitutes an unbeliever and also a believer. So again, in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Kenneth Weiss writes, Greek scholar, writes this. The Greek has it, for those who are habitually dominated by the flesh, put their mind on the things of the flesh. Doesn't that sound like an unsaved person? Habitually dominated by the flesh, setting their minds continually on the things of the flesh. Speaking of the evil nature, speaking of an unsaved person. So if they're setting their minds on the things of the flesh, well, what are those things of the flesh that they're setting their minds on? We looked at that last week when we were looking at Galatians chapter 5 and we were looking at the works of the flesh. Just to refresh ourselves, Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, the list goes on and on. You get the idea of what the works of the flesh are, okay? So those who are living according to the flesh habitually, that's what they're setting their mind upon. But, verse 5 again, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So in contrast to those in the flesh, those that are in the Spirit are setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. Well, what are the things of the Spirit that we would be setting our minds on? We again looked at that last week. Again, Galatians chapter 5, as it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so you, again, have two completely different descriptions of two completely different people or groups of people, those who are dominated by the flesh and those who are, if you will, controlled or led by the Spirit. In verse 6, it continues on and says, for to be carnally minded is death. The word carnally in verse 6 is the exact same word that's being translated as flesh. So you could say to be fleshly minded. Okay, it's the same word. To be carnally minded, the result is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and it's peace. So the carnally minded person, the unbeliever, the result is going to be death, but the spiritually minded person, the believer, the result is going to be life. And when it says peace, I'm reminded of Romans 5:1, where Paul comes to this conclusion, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, prior to becoming a believer, we're his enemy. But once we become a believer, we've made our peace with God. And then we have the ability to have the peace of God in our life as well. So again, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, again, is enmity against God. Again, his enemy. For it is not, notice, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the carnal mind, the fleshly minded person, the person who is an unbeliever, again, God's enemy, notice, not subject to God's law, can't be subject to God's law. And I think this is where we make a mistake in expecting people who are unbelievers to do those things that are according to God's laws. You know, and so in our culture, in our nation, I believe what we really need to do is not go out and just change laws. We need to change hearts. We need to have the change be from the inside out. Because isn't this all of what we're talking about here, that the truth, the doctrine of living out the Christian life, it's not about striving to keep a list of rules, but rather it's talking about putting our faith in Jesus and having him live his life out through us, which is going to then line up with those list of rules. And so when we see what's going on in our country, really the key thing that we need to do is get the gospel out there to people and see if we can get people's hearts changed so that they can get right on with God. And then again, those things, the fruit would follow after that. So that's talking about the flesh. Those who are in the flesh, bottom line, cannot please God. Now let's talk about the Spirit. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So now as we talk about the Spirit, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a little challenging, isn't it, to read through it and to totally understand this is exactly what he's saying. But let's take a stab at it. In verse 9, You are not in the flesh. And again, if the flesh is referring to an unbeliever here, not just referring to having a bad day, but it's descriptive of the unbeliever. You are not in the flesh. You are not an unbeliever, but in the Spirit, but a believer, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Do you realize that every person who is a believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within them? Guys, that's what makes us believers, is the Spirit comes in, regenerates our spirit, gives us that new life, that born again experience. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that's what makes us Christians. That's he's the one who gives us, again, his desires to live, to come to church this morning, to live the Christian life, and the power and the ability to be able to do that. And so as we look at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then it says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can read that in a sense and go, well, you need the Spirit of God, but at the very least, you need the Spirit of Christ or you're not his. You know, can you kind of look at it that way? I think it's being used synonymously. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, referring to the exact same thing, okay? Let's take a look at the passage for just a moment. You are not in the flesh. You are not dominated by the sinful nature any longer, but rather by the Spirit, if indeed, or it can be assuming then, or since, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and then simply making the statement, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he's not his. Okay, so I think it's being used synonymously, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and if that be the case, it's quite the testimony to the deity of Jesus, isn't it? When you talk about the Spirit of Christ being synonymous with the Spirit of God. Look at this in verse 10. And if Christ is in you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Talking about Christ being in us. You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, right? And then in verse 9, it talks about the Spirit of God being in us. And it talks about the Spirit of Christ being in us. And then in verse 10, it talks about Christ being in us. And of course, then we talk about Jesus being in our heart. Well, which is it? That's true. I think it's all of them. I think it's a way to speak about the triune nature of God, one God eternally existing in three persons. So when we talk about Jesus being in our heart, we're talking accurately. He is in our heart. But really, it's the Spirit, isn't it? It's God's Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ being inside of us, who's transformed us and has made us new people in Christ. And as he says here in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, if Jesus is in you, if you're a believer, your body is still suffering the effects of the curse, isn't it? Our bodies are still under that process of decay, and this body will die, even though the Spirit of Christ has come within us. And so in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, you know, because we were born as descendants of Adam. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in my translation, Spirit is capitalized, but I'm leaning towards maybe Spirit should be referring to our human spirit in verse 10 rather than the Holy Spirit, because this body is going to die, but as a believer, my spirit has been brought to life because of the Holy Spirit coming within me, and that's what's given me a right standing with God, is my faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? So maybe if we take a step back for a moment, as we're talking about there's no condemnation, we've been set free. If you're an unbeliever in the flesh, I mean, this is the end, it's death. But if you're a believer, then it's going to be life. Hey, we still live in these bodies. Yeah, they're going to die, but the real you inside, you're alive and you're going to live forever because he lives. You know, even though this body may die, you're going to go on and you're going to live forever. But wait, there's one more thing in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, notice, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is that saying? The resurrection, isn't it? It's talking about, yeah, this body's going to die, but he's going to raise it from the dead, just like he rose from the dead. Now, this is an interesting thing when you talk about the resurrection. And this is one of my middle shelf things, and I know it's like a deep doctrinal morning anyway, but I want to throw a middle shelf thing so you can have it on one of your shelves as well. When you think about the resurrection, sometimes we think, well, we're going to die, we're going to get a new body, completely separate. But when you read through the scriptures, it makes it seem like this body is going to undergo, at least in part, some kind of change, some kind of transformation. Like Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like a seed that you put in the ground. The plant that comes up is not that seed, but there's a connection to that seed, isn't there? And as he's saying that, as he's talking about what kind of body are we going to have. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, look at this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. Yeah, we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, to think of the connection maybe that's there. It's kind of like the caterpillar to the butterfly. That's really a great picture of what's going to happen to us. We're this ugly caterpillar right now, but we're going to become this beautiful butterfly that can soar. And with the caterpillar and the butterfly, they're not completely separate, are they? It's like that butterfly somehow comes out of that caterpillar. Again, this is just middle shelf stuff for me, and so I wanted to throw that out to you as we just kind of think about that, okay? Bottom line is there's going to be a resurrection. Even though we're in these mortal bodies that one day will die, we are going to get that new model that's going to live forever. Let's move on to verse 12, if we can. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Simply put, having read all of this, there's no condemnation. You're alive in Christ. You got a good future coming. So there's an obligation not to live for the flesh, but to live for God, to live our lives for the Lord. Not debtors to the flesh, but rather to live according to the flesh. For verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I like what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He said, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're obligated, aren't we, to live for him, not to live for the flesh. We need to be good stewards. The tense is habitual, if you live according to the flesh, again, describing an unsafe person. But rather, in verse 13, let's look at verse 13 closely. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the end result. And again, I'm going to suggest to us that we're talking about in the flesh as an unbeliever, the result is death, not just physical death, but an eternity separated from God. On the other hand, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As a believer, we're to live uprightly before the Lord. Our obligation is not to the flesh, but to the Lord. And so what are we to do? Again, we're talking about what does living the Christian life look like? We're to put to death the deeds of the body, but look at verse 13 closely. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Again, it's God's enabling. It's not us trying to do it in our own strength, but God giving us the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. Real quickly, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Where Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So can you see how these tie together? Our obligation is not to live that way like we once lived any longer, but by the Spirit, by God's power, to put to death those things that want to tempt us and want to lead us away. And then again in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, being a follower of Jesus, it's about being led by him. A shepherd leads his sheep, he doesn't drive them like a rancher would drive cattle. To Peter and Matthew, Jesus didn't say, go this way. He said, follow me. And he says the same thing to us. In Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Our obligation is to follow him, to obey him. So let's close it out with these next few verses. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here in verses 14 and 16, it speaks about being sons of God, the end of verse 14. It speaks about being children of God, at the end of verse 16. It's simply talking about being in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you will. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then again in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're no longer a slave, but rather you've been set free and you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, as you look at this section right here, you realize that God has rescued us out of the slave market of sin. And in setting us free, this is a key thing to see. It's not like he just paid that price and set us free and go, you're free now, go ahead and go your own way and do the best you can. He didn't set us free to let us sit on the sidewalk. He set us free and he brought us inside the house. He brought us inside the palace, if you will. And he not only, as a set free slave, brought us into the palace, he adopted us. He adopted us into the family of God, okay? And being adopted into the family of God, we are now heirs. Now, you know what it's like to be an heir. If your parents, you know, if they have a lot, that's a great thing. If they don't have anything, it's like, you know what, great. You know, I'm left with the responsibility of dealing with this mess, you know? But to be an heir of God, that's pretty big, isn't it? You don't get much bigger than that. And so look at what he has done for us. He set us free, brought us out of that slavery, adopted us into the family, brought us into the palace, made us an heir of what? Well, an heir of eternal life. As it says in James, an heir of the kingdom of God. He's done so much for us. But notice it says in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we what? If indeed we suffer, you know? We want to know him. We want to know the power of his resurrection. But do we really want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? That's part of being a Christian, isn't it? You know, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. They hated him, they're going to hate us. It's just part of it. The thing is, guys, is God does, I think, his greatest work through suffering. It tells us in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's like this has been granted, this has been gifted to you. You not only get to believe, but you also get to suffer. And again, I really believe God does his greatest work in our lives through suffering. You know, we live in a fallen world. We're going to suffer. You know, it's going to happen. But it's through that suffering that he can come in and he can draw us close, that he can raise us up to maturity as we put our trust in him. It's true, isn't it? As we look at that. I wanted to comment really quick on verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that I'm a child of God. And you know, what came through my mind as I was reading through that is how sometimes we doubt. Have you ever doubted, you know, am I really a child of God? Am I really going to heaven? Does God really love me? Is God really real? Are you with me on that? Has doubt ever came into your mind, you know? as I read through that, and of course it's saying, you know, the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God, really, I think, to give us that confidence, you know, this is who we are in Christ. And I thought about that, and I thought about the doubts that can come into our mind, and I thought of this scripture that we're going to come to in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For us to grow in our faith, you know, as we grow in faith, the doubts shrink. We need to hear the word of God. For it's God's word that tells us of his love for us, that tells us, even though we might make mistake after mistake, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I found myself doing. It tells us, hey, guess what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I look at the history of the nation of Israel, and I see how they're not even out of Egypt, and they're already complaining, you know, to God. But they come into the land, and over the centuries with the judges, and over the centuries with the kings, they live for God, and then they turn away from God, and then they live for God, and they turn away from God. And you see repeatedly how they are unfaithful, and yet God continues to be faithful. Even they're sent off into Babylon, but God's compassions, they fail not, because they're new every morning, because great is his faithfulness, amen? And so as we read the Bible, our faith grows, doesn't it? Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute, how can we be sure that what the Bible says is true? You know, I was going to mention the issue of apologetics, but again, even aside from apologetics, when you just, again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, in just reading the word of God, you see how it's so intertwined, the continuity that you see within it. You realize there's no way that any human person could have written this book or would have written this book. Again, the more that you read it, and as you read of the prophecies, and you see the prophecies coming to pass, and then again, really what we should do is pick up a simple book on apologetics. Why should I believe the Bible to be the word of God? Because you can look into the archaeology and the manuscript evidence, and we should do that so that we can have that confidence as we're reading and rereading and reading again, and our faith is being built. Are you with me on that? So that with the Spirit of God coming and testifying to my spirit, I'm a child of God. You know, I've got that confidence within. And again, I just wanted to share that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because we can be Christians for decades, and we still can be babes in Christ. And it's okay to be a babe needing the milk when you're a babe. But when you've been a Christian for decades, you want to be eating the meat, okay? A baby's really cute, but not at 35, all right? So it's just an exhortation for me to stay in the word, for all of us to stay in the word, that we might grow, that we might be mature, that we might be strong. So let's end it on, I don't want to say on a positive note, because I think it's all positive. He speaks of being an heir, and then he speaks of suffering, but then he says, finally, at the end of verse 17, that we may also be glorified together. That's our future. We have been justified, in other words, saved. We're in the process of being sanctified. Again, this is what God is doing in our lives as Christians, but the day is coming where our faith will reach that completion, as Peter puts it, the salvation of our souls, that ultimate fulfillment of salvation, where we will be glorified together with him. And all of this heartache and pain and so forth will be behind us. Leave us with a couple of scriptures, Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's looking at our future. That's looking at the change of the body. But did you notice it again, just that middle shelf thing that's there, that he's going to transform our lowly body, these humble bodies. So it's speaking of a transformation, isn't it? Again, it's just kind of interesting. Finally, the last one, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Lord, we thank you so much for the promises that we find within your word. Nothing that we could ever earn, nothing that we could ever deserve, but a gift that you extend to each one of us, Lord. And God, we just sit back and we say thank you. We say thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray as we're going through this section, this teaching section on who we are in Christ, that it would be solidified deep down within our hearts. How much you've done for us, how much you love us, that we might be able to go out and be able to stand strong in knowing who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know we have this glorious future in front of us. We know that our end is not that far down the road, that we will be passing from this life soon. And Lord, I pray that until that day, you would use us in the capacity that you choose and that you desire for your honor, for your glory, as lights shining in this dark world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.